We're ready. Right, this is our third series or third part of our series on the power of the tongue. And we'll do, as always, a quick review of what we've covered thus far in parts 1 and 2, and then move on to some new material for today. And you recollect when we began 3 weeks or so ago that we said that that speech, the ability to communicate and talk in words, is a God-given gift. The animals, they chirp and bark and cheep and cluck and whatever, but they don't have long conversations, they don't talk about their past, they don't dream about the future, they don't have the gift of speech like you and I do. And speech, this ability that you and I take for granted pretty much, is actually a characteristic of the God family. God the Father speaks, Jesus speaks, no doubt the angels speak, and you and I are sharing in that faculty that comes from God, the ability to speak. But we saw that speaking could be good or it could be bad. Let's turn to Proverbs 18:21, and the first half dozen scriptures are just a reprise of what we've done before. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, where we read that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And so this series is entitled The Power of the Tongue, because hopefully we've seen by now that the tongue can be extremely powerful, much more than we perhaps often think, and we do need to be very careful how we use this gift of speech. It says death and life are in the power of the tongue. The tongue can build up, add value, encourage, inspire, add life, provide truth, but the same tongue can hurt, can injure, can deceive, can bring about death. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and the fruit, of course, is what we produce from our mouth, from our tongue, the words that we speak. Death and life. Is the tongue a life and death matter? Yes, it is. The tongue is a matter of life and death, in more ways than one. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll reread verses 36 and 37. And we were answering the question in our first week, are our words important? Or do we sort of pay little regard to what we say? Whatever comes to our mind, we just blast it out. Who cares? After all, it's only words. What difference could our words make? And in the first of our messages, we spent some time just saying that actually, our words make an awful lot of difference, because death and life are in the power of the tongue. And as it says here, words of Jesus, verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be, if appropriate, condemned. So every idle word or every unprofitable word that men may speak, or women for that matter, they will give account of it in the day of judgment, and you and I will one day be judged. It might be fairly soon, for some people it might be a long way off, depending on how we're living, but one day you and I will appear before Jesus Christ, and we will be evaluated, we will be assessed, we will be judged by the words that we've spoken. Because, says Jesus, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So are our words important? Oh, are they ever important? And hopefully we'd all like our words to be words that are going to please our God in heaven, be pleasing to Jesus Christ, words of life, words that have built up, words that have helped, words that have supported, words which have been, in a sense, pleasing to God because the gift of speech that He gave to us has been put to good use. And not, on the other hand, that our words have been words of complaining, murmuring, bellyaching, gossiping, tale-bearing, hurting, injuring, blasphemous words, foul words, and so on. But we can't get away from it. Our words are important, and important to how we end up. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 15. That being the case, we said that there's something we have to do before we start flapping our tongues. And in Proverbs 15, we saw what that was. Proverbs has a very large number of scriptures about using the tongue for good or for bad. But in Proverbs 15:28, we sort of summarized really the first message from 2 weeks ago. And it says here, verse 28, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." Evil words, obviously. And so a righteous person studies, or other translations would say meditates how to answer, or ponders how to answer. And so our first message was entitled, "Think First." You can't just react and let the words blast forth. The mouth of the wicked does that, just pours forth, just empties out, gushes out. Something riles you, some friction, some disappointment, and without any thought at all, without any pondering, just boom, here it comes, rattling away. And of course, it's hard to take back sometimes afterwards what you said, and well, it was the heat of the moment. I didn't really mean it. But then it says here that the righteous studies how to answer, and indeed even whether to answer. It says in one place, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." There are times when the vocabulary of silence is the correct response. There's a time for silence and a time to speak. And silence generally comes first. And so we saw in the first week's message, think first. Take the time. Decide how to answer, whether to answer, what words to choose. And then last week we moved on to what we said was the power of the tongue, of the dark side. A clear reference to the old Star Wars movies. But the dark side, because there's a good side to the tongue, part of the tongue, the life and death. Now, the dark side is the death side. And we saw that there are plenty of scriptures telling us that words can be hurtful, that we can abuse, that we can use our words to drag down. We turn to Psalms 52. Let's look at a couple of scriptures from last week. Hopefully just reminders of what we covered in more detail then. Psalms 52. And we read verses 2, 3, and 4. Psalms 52, one of David's psalms. And he says, "Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully." And so last week we said, yep, that's it. The tongue is likened in many scriptures to a sharp razor, to a sword, to arrows, all of which of course can wound, and arrows in particular can wound from a long way off. At least a razor in a sense, or a sword, has to be pretty close work. If you're going to injure somebody with a sword, you've got to be right in their face, so to speak, or with a sharp razor blade. Arrows, that can be done a long way off, and that's the way our tongues can be abused, sometimes face to face, saying things which are hurtful and destructive, not at all pleasing to God. And a day of judgment will come, and of course some words are said from miles away, gossiping, tale-bearing, over the phone, things of that nature, and the person who's being wounded doesn't even know where the arrows were fired from. I didn't turn there, but there's other scriptures talking about, you know, the poison of asps is under their tongue. So wicked people, it's likened to almost the venom of a poisonous snake. So yeah, the tongue has a dark side. So it says here, verse 2 again, your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Now, is it a razor, you know, a straight razor? It can slash, it can wound, and perhaps over time the wound might heal, but the scar could be there for the rest of that person's life. And sometimes words are like a razor blade, and there may be an element of healing, but the scar of harsh words can last a lifetime. Carrying on, verse 3, you love evil more than good, still talking of words really, and lying rather than speaking righteousness. Selah, think on that. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. So you see the tongue of an unconverted person, the tongue of a carnal person, and the tongue sometimes of a called out, baptized, spirit-filled person, can be abused. And we need to be very alert to that. Proverbs chapter 12. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17 and 18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. We can see a great contrast there, and today we're looking at the other side, but here it tells us that the tongue can be used like the piercings of a sword. That's painful. If a sword is used, you know, enough times on a person, that will leave them, you know, mutilated and potentially dead, because don't forget, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And here's an example of the death side, the dark side. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but on the other hand, the tongue of the wise, the righteous person, it promotes health, it builds up, it encourages, it edifies, it adds to someone. Verse 19, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. There is the good side and there is the bad side. And it mentions a lying tongue there. We saw last week what God thinks of that particular abuse of the tongue. So we turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. And this is obviously a very quick summary of what we said last week. Proverbs chapter 6, what does God think about the tongue being used dishonestly? Is it okay with God? After all, it's only human, is it not, to tell white lies? Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things the Lord finds a trifle unpleasant. Yes, seven he's generally unhappy with. Well, nope. My translation says these six things the Lord hates. Now, hates is quite a strong word, but it says here that God hates the following things. Yep, he says seven are an absolute abomination to him. A proud look and a lying tongue. So is that okay? This gift of speech, this gift of communication, this God-given gift and this faculty which is almost godlike to use our tongues to, you know, build up, encourage, and so on. A lying tongue, it says God hates a lying tongue, it's an abomination to him. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Well, here's another example of the tongue, a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. How would they do that? The tongue, words, conversations. So, as we said last week, there is a dark side to the tongue. But that's instructions in a sense of things we should not be doing. We should not be using our tongues destructively or as talebearers, telling lies, being rash or reckless or impulsive in our words, just as snarling and so on, getting reputations as complainers, murmurers, somebody from whom harsh words are the norm. That's not for you and I. That's not pleasing in God's sight. That's not why He gave us the gift of words. But today we want to look at the other side, the positive side, and see more so what we should be doing with this gift from God, because God would rather that we cultivated good fruit in our speech, good fruit in our words. It may not be entirely natural, because you know most of us grow up in a pretty carnal world. We hear politicians, of course, who are renowned for not giving you a straight answer to a straight question, not giving you any answer half the time to a question. We're used to dishonesty. People require legal contracts drafted about 9,000 pages long because of the dishonesty of other people. And so you and I grow up knowing that there are lies, little lies, big lies, dishonest lies, exaggeration, harsh words. People shout, they get angry. That's the world that you and I know. And it sort of seems natural, but you and I have got to come out of that and start to think and use our tongues the right way, the way that God would have us use them. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and see a reference to Jesus and His words. And of course, clearly Jesus sets the example. Luke chapter 4. And verse 22. Jesus was in Nazareth, in his hometown, just been read some of the scriptures, and now he's starting to talk to the assembled audience. And it says here, verse 22, Luke chapter 4, "So all bore witness to Jesus and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is this not Joseph's son?" So Jesus was renowned for the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And of course that wouldn't surprise us, because Jesus knew the scriptures. Jesus had God's spirit abundantly. And it's easy to imagine, Jesus being a thoughtful speaker, careful of the words he used, careful when he would use them. He would use words of which were wise words. It would be truthful words. There would be sincerity in Jesus' statements. At some times he would be quite pointed, especially dealing with hypocrites, people who are pretenders. But most of the time, dealing with, shall we say, ordinary people, Jesus' words were gracious words, words fitly spoken. And so today we're going to look at the heading is the power of the tongue, gracious words, because that's what you and I should be known for, people whose words are gracious words, not words that are hurtful, not words that are like arrows or poison or swords or razors or things of that nature, not words of cursing and bad-tempered words and harsh words and reckless words and rash words, but like it says of Jesus here, gracious words, very different to the world around us, because we're not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that would include our words, our conversation, how we deal with situations. And of course it's easy to have gracious words when everything's going swimmingly for us and the world's nice and glowing and sunny. The question is, what happens to our words if times get hard? Are our words gracious? Just like in Jesus' case. Jesus knew the importance of gracious words. He knew the scriptures. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 16. And as we go through these scriptures, let's just ask about ourselves. Now, I don't need your answer, of course, but you do. Just see how you stack up. Here are the scriptures, which is a mirror, in a sense, setting out God's standards. So the question for you to ask of yourself and answer for yourself is, does this describe me or do I fall a bit short? And if we do, and we will, the question is, so what? Are these just words that we read and tick the box? Yeah, been to Bible study today, been to service today, tick the box and carry on unaffected. Because that's not exactly what Bible studies and messages are for. They're all to do with helping us to make changes, make adjustments, so that we become more pleasing to God and that we're better prepared for what's ahead of us. Proverbs chapter 16, and picking up in verse 21. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. It said earlier that Jesus was renowned, or they marveled at his gracious words. The words that Jesus chose were words that helped people to understand. And here it says the sweetness of lips, you know, pleasant words, increases learning. Or some translations say persuasiveness. Proper words, appropriate words, words fitly chosen, they actually help to get the point across. And a wise person, they will choose words which are, if you like, sweet, easy to hear. And they will help to get the point across. They will increase the learning of the hearer, of the audience. But I'm afraid in the natural world, people think that they can't get the point across to a wife or a husband or a child or a co-worker, that the proper response is to raise your voice, start shouting, and start being harsh, and start abusing. What's the matter with you? I've told you before, I've told you a million times. And are you a moron? Is there something wrong with you? Are you deaf? Have you got wax in your ear? And so in an attempt to put a point across, our words become harsh words, cruel words, words that frankly, perhaps after the event, we think weren't exactly that well chosen. Were they gracious words? Well, sweet words, gracious words actually help to get your point across. They are persuasive. And a wise person looks for words that will be persuasive, words that are sweet to the hearer. It carries on, understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it, but the correction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Gracious words, delightful words, pleasant words, positive words, those are words that are easy to hear. And as long as we're being, you know, truthful and selecting the words that are appropriate, words fitly chosen at the right time, then this is what God's looking for, using the tongue properly, using it wisely. It says again here, verse 23, the heart of the wise teaches his mouth. Remember the heart and mouth connection? We've seen that many times before. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, or we said leaks, because sometimes under pressure you find there was really in somebody's heart because they let it slip when their guard is down. But the heart of the wise, it teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. You find the right words, you ponder how to answer, you study how to answer. And these pleasant words, it says verse 24, like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Words of life. But of course, man thinks he knows a better way. Verse 25, there's a way that seems right to a man. Shout, raise your voice, be abusive. That'll get my point across. But its end is the way of death, because death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we may think that being angry, being wrathful, jumping up and down, shouting, giving somebody a piece of our mind, and wounding and slicing like a razor across somebody, is somehow going to make everything better? Highly unlikely, because the scripture tells us that the wise person uses a different type of words. If we turn back to Proverbs 15, we're talking of gracious words. These are words that you and I should be renowned for. And how do you feel about your vocabulary? If your conversations and words in private or in public in the past week had been recorded, and perhaps they are somewhere, if they were played back to you, would you be sort of fairly content that the words were gracious words, words of life, words that that God would be pleased with, pleasant words? Or would there be a tendency to find harsh words, like a razor, like an arrow, like a sword, like a snake's poison? Where are we? Verse 26 of chapter 15. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. The pure person, the wise person, the righteous person, their words are pleasant words. And why otherwise? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and somebody's got a pure heart. Well, it would be no surprise, would it? In fact, it'd be a surprise if it wasn't the case. Out of a pure heart, an abundantly pure heart, of course the words would be pure and pleasant. That would have to be the case. And so, how about it? How were our words this past week? Pleasant? Gracious? Or maybe not? Let's turn to Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Ecclesiastes, or heading towards the New Testament. So Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And chapter 10. Remember, Jesus was choosing gracious words, careful words, helpful words. He wasn't jumping up and down on the average person of the day, condemning them. He could have done, but it wasn't the way he dealt with people. He was compassionate, merciful, and his words would have shown that. Ecclesiastes 10, and beginning in verse 11. A serpent may bite when it is not charmed, and the babbler is no different. You're talking of a serpent with its venom, I guess. But if he's not being charmed with the old trumpet or bugle or thing that they use, little flute, a serpent may bite, and a babbler is no different. A babbler who's not controlled bites like a poisonous snake. But notice verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool shall swallow him up. And it says gracious here, but the Hebrew can also mean charming, and it almost looks like there's a play in words here, that in verse 11, a serpent may bite when he's not charmed, but a wise man's mouth, his words are charmed, charming. And that's correct. A wise man or a wise woman's mouth should be found to their fruit. The output, the produce of the lips of a wise person should be charming. Gracious, I think the Hebrew also can be translated delightful. But the babbler is like a wild serpent. Uncharmed, uncontrolled, just zips out and bang, poison. Hurtful. Not the wise person. The wise man's mouth, his words are charming. They are gracious. The lips of a fool shall swallow him up. The words of his mouth, the fool's mouth, begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness. Interesting concept there. Verse 14, a fool also multiplies words. we've seen that. The wise person is selective. They think. They ponder, but the fool, well, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. If they can build buckets, I can build baths. They'll regret tangling with me, I'll tell you. And off we go, boom, 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 you know, carving away with our two-edged sword, laying mayhem around us, and afterwards thinking, oh, wonder why I've destroyed half the family here. What does it say? Verse 13, the words of his mouth begin with foolishness, and the end of his talk is raving madness, a fool multiplied words. Well, that's not the way to be. And we covered, of course, that last week. But we can see the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. They are charming. Look at the next chapter, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And just an illustration, in a sense, of what Jesus was demonstrating. Verses 10 and 11. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, or delightful words, or charming words. He looked. He sought. He hunted to find delightful words. Not just, I'm thinking some things, let me go and empty out my thoughts on my people all around me. You know, a fool utters all his mind. But the wise person, in this case, the preacher says, you know, he sought, he took the time. What are the right words here? What's the best way to express this? And what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. An implication there that, you know, they are fixed. They are well-driven nails, they're not going to move, and the wise words can goad somebody along the right way. They can lead somebody the right way if they're carefully chosen, but that would have to be very carefully chosen. And the preacher was trying to find the right way to express the plain truth. I think one translation says that the words of truth are words of plain truth. How do you express information? How do you instruct somebody? What's the acceptable way? What's the right words? What are the delightful words which can, like a little goad, just prod somebody along the right path? You want them to go the right way, but you can't just blast at them and be rude and think shouting will somehow get the point across. Used to be the case, I think, in some jokes here in England years and years ago that, you know, that the British are very poor at foreign languages, amazingly poor. You go to the continent, and most French people, at least large numbers, can speak English. Italy, large numbers can speak English. Spain, large numbers can speak English. Poland, large numbers can speak English. But most Brits can't speak much other than English, and even that, not necessarily well. But the old sort of humorous films used to show English people going abroad, and because the foreigners couldn't understand English, you just shout louder, and somehow that would make them understand. You always see these humorous, you know, people there the first day in France or in Spain or Holland, and shouting and shouting louder and louder. What's wrong with these foreigners? Why are they so silly? Why are they so stupid? Why can't they understand me? Let me shout louder. Well, no. Shouting louder doesn't get the point across. Well, it gets a point across. But pleasant words get the point across better. And it says here the preacher sought. How do you find the right words to get the point across without harming and injuring and alienating and creating hostility? Mr. Armstrong was quite good at words. I think we'd all agree his writings made some quite difficult truths really very, very plain and very easy to understand and quite light to read. And you'll see other people trying to explain the same thing, and it's a nightmare. The complexities and the ambiguities and the convolutions in the words, and thinking, how can I take something that's so inspiring and make it so absolutely, desperately boring? Because they can't find the words. But you and I, if we're going to develop and grow in this skill, we should be able to have that skill of having gracious words at our disposal. Proverbs 25. Back to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 11 and 12. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A very attractive picture being sort of drawn there. golden apples in a setting, or some translations say like a filigree basket made of silver. Very attractive, good to look at, and a word fitly spoken at the right time, in the right tone of voice. Just at a timely moment, you've chosen the word, you've thought about it, you've studied how to answer or whether to answer, and just then, fantastic. It's just like apples of gold in settings of silver, like an earring of gold, verse 12, and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to an obedient ear, or a hearing ear. Now, of course, if somebody hasn't got a hearing ear, and they're not ready or prepared to listen, there's really no point in trying to tell them something. It's better to just, okay, there'll be another time perhaps, a more appropriate time, a more fitting time. But just as it talks about a decorative golden piece of jewelry, which is attractive, and that's very nice, superb, beautiful piece of jewelry. Well, a wise reprover who has this word fitly spoken to a willing hearer, it's just as beautiful. But if the hearer is not willing to hear, not prepared to listen, and don't cast your pearls before whatever, you're just wasting your time, and that's not going to be a word fitly spoken. That's going to be perhaps the right word, but it'll not be fitly spoken. It'll be at the wrong time, and that's not what you and I are on about. Gracious words are the right words spoken at the right time to the right people in the right tone of voice. Back to Proverbs chapter 8. It's talking before about the wise person, how the wise person speaks and the wise person ponders, and the wise person is a few words and so on. And in chapter 8 of Proverbs, we have wisdom sort of personified as if it were a person. And picking up in verse 6, this is wisdom saying, listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. And that's what you expect from wisdom, or from a wise person. A wise man, a wise woman, a wise teenager, you'd expect words of wisdom, and those words would be excellent things. From the opening of my lips will come right things. From my mouth, verse 7, will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. You won't find it there. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. And is that a description of you and I? Are our words, words of righteousness, words of truth, words of right things? Would it be correct to say that there's nothing crooked in our words, nothing perverse in our conversation? Yes or no? Well, God knows the answer. And the question, I guess, is really whether you and I know the answer, whether we're so casual about our words that we've no idea what we've said half the time. We just rattle away, stream of consciousness thinking. Could be good, bad, or indifferent. No idea. I've just been talking for 5 hours and I have no idea what I've said. Okay, Proverbs 31. And of course we can all learn and all improve. That's what we should be. From when we're called, from when we're baptized, to whenever the judgment happens, could be many years, many decades. And in those years and decades, we should be changing. For the better, of course. Being converted. And conversion is a process. And just because we speak in a particular way when we're called doesn't mean we have to stay the same way for 25 or 55 years. We can learn. We can unlearn the bad ways, unlearn the errors, endeavor not to be conformed to the world and its way, and think, I think there's a better way of using my gift of speech. I think I can start to use more gracious words and be more selective in what I say and how I say it and to whom I say it, and make sure that my words are words of life, gracious words. And Proverbs 31 is, of course, all about the Proverbs 31 woman. And some people think, well, was this written by, you know, some male chauvinist? Here's Solomon describing the perfect woman. What about the perfect man? Hey, where's that in Scripture? Of course, that's slightly inaccurate, because the Proverbs 31 woman actually is a woman's view of the perfect woman. Because we start in verse 1, just to get the context there. It says, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. So, the description of the Proverbs 31 woman and all of her characteristics came from King Lemuel's mother. She was explaining to her son, this is what the right woman looks like. This is what you should be looking for. This is the blessing you will get from the right woman. So it's actually a mother's view, not just a male chauvinist pig Solomon blurting out his own ideas. And now King Lemuel is generally recognized as Solomon, who appears to have several names. I've not taken into that in great detail yet, but if it is the case that King Lemuel was Solomon, then of course his mother was Bathsheba, married to King David, in which case the Proverbs 31 woman is Bathsheba's inspired view of a godly woman. And let's drop down to verse 10. Who can find a virtuous wife? That sort of run implies there's not too many of these around, I've got to say. But there's probably not too many perfect men around either. For her worth, it says, is far above rubies. You know, better to have a virtuous wife than a whole stack of gold in the bank. So dropping down to verse 26, which is actually where I'm going. This is the description of the perfect woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. That's they call there a law. The law of kindness is found on the lips of this woman. And it's obviously not just on a woman, because we've seen ample already, and we'll see a few more scriptures. It's really all of us, men and women, should have the law of kindness. But perhaps it somehow seems maybe occasionally easier for a woman, or perhaps a bit more appropriate because of a slightly more gentle nature. But it says here, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and of course that means she's careful when she opens it, what she says, the words she selects, fitly spoken. But interesting, on her tongue is the law of kindness. Well, I'd class that as gracious words, kind words, words that help, words that encourage, words that comfort, words that would be tender, words that would uplift. The law of kindness is on her tongue. So if you're around this woman, you're not going to be hearing the words of some bad-tempered battle axe. You're going to hear words which are kind words, tender words, helpful words, encouraging words. On her tongue is the law of kindness. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And we were here last week looking at the dark side, but the same scriptures actually were commenting on the good side, the gracious side. So Ephesians chapter 4. And we start in verse 22, slightly cutting into one of Paul's very long sentences. Verse 22, Ephesians 4. That you put off, concerning your former conduct or way of life, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and in true holiness. And we said last week, there are two parts here. There's putting off and putting on. Like you take off a dirty old garment, an old jacket that's smelly and covered in grease, and you take it off, and you put on a nice, clean, pressed, finely tailored jacket. You put off, and you don't just stand there sort of naked, so to speak. You put on. And that's what Paul's talking about in terms of our conduct, our thinking, the way we behave, and, as it turns out, also our words. You put off the old conduct, the old words, and you put on the new. It's two parts, put off, put on. Then he says, verse 25, therefore, that having been said, put away or put off lying, and instead each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So put away the deceit and the lying, which of course God hates and is abomination to him, and put on truthfulness. Put off and put on. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. And it's in context, I think, still talking about words. You know, be angry, but don't sin. Remember, control your anger. Study how to answer. Don't be rash. Don't be reckless. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, because, the devil's ready and waiting. If you open up for Satan, lose your temper, jump up and down, shout, be abusive, it won't take too long before the devil's in there somewhere, and he won't be adding value. Dropping down to verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's putting away. But, on the other hand, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So put away the corrupt communication, the unwholesome words, the destructive words, the deceitful words. Put it away. And on the other hand, he says, don't let that come out of your mouth. But on the other hand, what should come out of your mouth is what is good for, it says, necessary edification or building up, encouraging, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Grace can be translated charm, delight, or favor. So we shouldn't be a people who are renowned for harsh words, hurtful words, words that are gossiping words, and so on, but our words should be words that impart delight, impart charm, impart favor, impart grace, because they are gracious words, like Jesus spoke. And that's what should be coming out of our mouths. Put away the bad, but put on, develop, acquire the good. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. I think, again, talking of our words there, that if we have the wrong conversation, the wrong words, don't control them, then of course that reveals in our heart, and that would grieve God's Spirit. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And, on the other hand, put on, be kind, the law of kindness, remember, on her tongue, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And forgiving because, regrettably, we are all human and we do sometimes offend each other. But rather than sort of starting to retaliate and start to use our tongue like a sword or a razor blade, it says, well, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgive. Don't let corrupt communication, don't let bitterness, don't let anger and clamor and evil speaking, because that's natural, that's carnal, that's worldly, that's foolish, and that's not gracious words that we should be renowned for. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I guess it's just next chapter, verse 1 tells us, therefore, be followers or imitators of God as dear children. So you and I are required, instructed to be just like God. Followers or imitators. And then he tells us, Paul, in a few verses, some specifics, dropping down to verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So you put off or put away the foolish talking, the stupidity, the coarse jesting. Have you heard this one? And then you get some sort of an off-color joke. These things are not you know, words fitly spoken, put them away, but on the other hand, put on giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. And that will come out, I think, in the next few scriptures, I think, that you know, rather than always belly aching and whinging and complaining, you and I should have what people have referred to many times as an attitude of gratitude. Because if our heart is, in that sense, a grateful heart, then it's unlikely we'll be found always, you know, miserable. Always something wrong. Always unhappy. Always criticizing. Always complaining. This isn't right. That's not right. Whinge, complain, grumpy grump, murmur, murmur, murmur. And, of course, the words that go along with that are not upbuilding words. They're not positive words. They're not gracious words. They're complaining words, critical words, harsh words. But as becoming, I think, in the next few verses clear, if we have an attitude of giving thanks, gracious words are much more likely, because we're grateful. We are thankful. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. And right into the Colossians, Paul had a very similar approach about putting off and putting on. So Colossians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 5. Therefore, he says, put to death, or, you know, eliminate, put off, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked, when you lived in them, and we've all been there, all done that. Verse 8, but now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Put them off. That's the dark side. That doesn't belong to us. Put them off. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And you and I are, you know, being recreated, made anew. So we put off the wrong ways of using our gift of speech that we did in the past. Put off the anger and the bad temper and the bad language. Put on the new man. Verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And think of that in terms of the words we choose. Because a person who's of tender mercy and kind and humble and meek and suffering long isn't going to be using harsh words, rude words, reckless words, words that are like a sword or a razor blade, are they? Because, well, how would somebody who suffers long be using that type of language? How could somebody who's of tender mercy be using that sort of language? Verse 13, bearing with one another rather than lashing out, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And again, that would become evident in the gracious words that we use. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Be thankful. Not be unhappy, be miserable, be complaining, this isn't right, that's not right, when's that going to happen, how long must I wait, whinge, 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 complain, 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 words of belly aching rather than gracious words. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, your peaceful mind, not always hostile and in conflict and so on, but be thankful. We've got a lot to be thankful for. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I think punctuation here is a bit off the mark. I'll also repunctuate it the way I think it should read. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, full stop, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, stop, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word and deed, but we're focusing on the words at the moment, whatever you do in word, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If we're thankful, then our words will be much more gracious. We won't be always complaining and murmuring and griping. And it says, whatever we do in word, we should do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, with words that are like swords and razor blades and arrows and poison asps, be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I think not. Chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That's an interesting description. Our speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. Always, always be with grace. And the grace in the sense of words which are delightful, which are pleasant, which are appropriate, like apples of gold and a setting of silver. Always with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, a meal can be made that much more apt and appetizing with a little bit of salt. Not too much. Perhaps not too little. Just a little. Just to season it. Just to make it just right. And that's the way our speech should be. Just right. Just right. Carefully selected. Well chosen. From a pure heart. Words that are just right. The Message translation says, be gracious in your speech. Well, that's what we're talking about. Gracious words. It says, be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down or cut them out. So that particular translator, which is a paraphrase really, is making it much more about when you're in a conversation with somebody, you know, don't cut people out. Don't put people down. That's the very least that we don't do. But actually, all of our conversation should be seasoned with salt. Just right. Like all the ingredients in a cake. Just right. Just perfect. And that's the sort of speech you and I should have. So, I don't know how you feel you're doing there. Maybe we're not all perfect yet. But clearly, I think it's in two or three places there, being thankful is part of what we should be doing. A thankful people. The attitude of gratitude will reveal itself in our words, whether we're always finding something wrong in life. You know, it's too hot, it's too cold, it's too sweet, it's too sour, it's too old, it's too young, it's too new, it's too this, it's too that. It's never right, never will be to such a person. They'll never find anything perfect, ever. And so everything will just be whinge, complain, and so on and so forth. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 8. And we were here, I think, perhaps the first week. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, or some translations say friendly-minded, be kind. And that would obviously come through in our conversation, our words. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, which would be the dark side. One translation says not insulting for insult, but that's human nature. Somebody insults you, boom, whoa, they'll regret that. I'll tell you, wait till they've heard me in action. But it says don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, says Peter, who I think knew a thing or two, blessing. So when you're reviled, let me think, what's the harshest words I can say to them? They'll regret that. Yeah, they won't sleep after I'm finished with them. Well, it says here, on the contrary, it says bless them, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, it now quotes Psalms 34, that we looked at certainly the first week. This was the guy, name of Chofetz Chaim, the rabbi from 200 years ago, who nicknamed himself Desirer of Life. he would desire life, Chofetz Chaim, and he wrote an entire book all about the many, many hundreds of instructions in scripture about how to use the tongue wisely. And he said, and I guess he's probably right, that there are more instructions in the Bible about using our tongues than any other part of our faculties. The tongue is that important. The Bible is filled with instructions. We're only looking at, I guess, a small selection. As the verse 10 says, for he who would love life and see good days, and that's probably all of us, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile or deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Much of that in the context of words. So we should be careful to refrain from bad words. And we've seen so far a number of places about how we should be doing what is good. And it's also worth commenting, just as we get sort of towards the close, that there's one particular individual with whom our words ought to be extremely well chosen, very fitly spoken. Of course, that's our Heavenly Father. If you think about it, our only real fellowship with God is our prayer time, when we are talking to God, communicating to God. So how are our words in prayer? Are they words which are upbuilding, encouraging, uplifting? Are they words of thankfulness? Are they good words? Or does our poor choice of words, idle words, negative words, complaining words, does that appear in our prayer time as well? It might be worth just checking what our words are like when we're appearing before, you know, the supreme being of the entire universe. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It says, therefore by him, talking of Jesus as our sort of great high priest, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So says Paul, if you believe he wrote Hebrews, is something that you and I should be continually doing. It says, let us continually offer something called the sacrifice of praise to God. Well, in Old Testament times, of course, they would sacrifice an ox, or a pigeon, or a lamb, or whatever. But you and I don't do that. In a sense, you know, sacrificing an animal and spilling his blood doesn't actually do much for God. At one time it was acceptable, in a sense, it showed some sort of commitment from the people. But you and I have got something which is a real pleasure to God. It says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The attitude of gratitude, being thankful to God and giving God praise, which he looks on as being a sacrifice. A pleasing sacrifice. If we turn to Psalms 69, so our words, we've covered a great deal in a sense about our words among each other, tail-bearing, tearing people down, building people up, encouraging, the law of kindness and so on. But of course we can't ignore, shouldn't ignore, the words that we speak to our Father in Heaven. And in a sense, I guess we'd be even more careful, more selective of how we approach God in prayer, and not just bring him, when it talks of a sacrifice there, of praise, what sort of sacrifice does God get in our prayer time? Well, 3 minutes? 10 minutes? 20 minutes? Nothing today, tomorrow, the day after? And when we do get there, is it a quality period of good, well-chosen words, fitly spoken, a lot of thankfulness there, In fact, the majority of the prayer time might be thankfulness. Thank you for that. Thank you for this. I'm grateful for that. And really appreciate this. And I praise you for that. Or would the words be much more, why aren't you doing this, God? Why are you coming through, God? How much longer, God? I'm better with this, God. And this whole list of complaints. What sort of sacrifice does God get? A sort of beat-up old beast. You know, one ear missing, an eye missing, and only got one leg left. And all his fur's dropped off. Or does he get, you know, a nice fluffy lamb, so to speak? What type of sacrifice of praise does God get from us? How are our words? It's the gift God gave us. It's our main means, in a sense, of fellowshipping with God. We can read our Bibles and study them. Actually, God speaking to us, in a sense. But, of course, prayer is us speaking to God, using the gift he gave us. What sort of return does God get? Psalm 69, if we're there, and we're picking up in verse 30. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns or hooves. I think we can see that quite easily from our vantage point. Killing an ox and burning up is like, well, okay, but not quite the same as a son or a daughter coming to their father or to their elder brother Jesus with praise and magnifying him with thanksgiving. Is that what we do? What is the quality of our prayer time? Is it a beautiful sacrifice of praise and thankfulness and gratitude that is a top quality and is great? Or is it the one-legged, one-eared, one-eyed, beat-up, old, knackered lamb? What does God get from us in prayer? Psalms 145. The Psalms obviously are praises to God, but it's not a question we just sing a hymn at church once a week or whatever and think, well, that's it. That's praising God. Not really, in a sense. It's sort of corporate praise after a fashion, but it's not the same as heartfelt praise to God on an individual level. Psalms 145, just look at verses 1 to 3 and just you can understand David's attitude here of gratitude. I will extol you, my God, O King. Well, I will praise you. I will honor you. I will reverence you, O God, my King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Well, either David was, just telling Porky's here and writing down just words for a song, or this expresses the man's attitude. What does he say here in verse 2? Every day I'll bless you. Well, now I wonder if somebody eavesdropped in our prayers, would they be like that? Would much of our prayer time be extolling God, praising God, thanking God every day, every day, every day? Or is it something that rarely crosses our mind to select words which are going to be good for God to hear? Gracious words in our prayer life. Psalms 146. And just read verses 1 and 2 here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Good attitude. While I live, while I'm drawing breath, I will sing praises to my God. I'll praise him every day. And that's a good use of the gift of speech. And so it's quite important, and that might lead us into next week's sort of new series. But we're talking here about choosing our words carefully, choosing the right words, and particularly when we're talking not just to each other. That's something that we do a lot of course. All day long we're talking to spouses and to family and to neighbors and to people in shops and grocery stores and at work and so on. We're always talking to people, and so it's very important that we think first avoid the dark side and choose gracious words, but we must not overlook the fact that we should be talking directly, one-to-one, with our God, our Father, and with Jesus, and we should be very careful how we talk to God. He deserves, would you not think, at least as careful a selection of words as we give to our family and friends and so on? Or would he not actually deserve even better? You know, what is our prayer time like? Is it just a long list of problems and belly aches? What's gone wrong this week and what's gone wrong today? What's going to go wrong tomorrow? And why are we going under and why we can't last? And am I going to do something, God, about this? And how long can I wait? Whinge, whinge, whinge. I mean, what happens when you go down to pray on your knees? Does God say, oh no. Oh, here they come again. Oh, Jesus, can you take this one? Because it's just going to be, you know, 12 minutes or 25 minutes or whatever of just endless grief. I can't take any more, Jesus. Hey, you stay here for a while. I'm going out to walk for a walk. Or would it be a question of, oh, great, here comes so-and-so for their daily prayer time. Oh, fantastic. It's always pleasant to hear so-and-so. They're always thankful and so grateful and such interesting comments and great thoughts. And, oh, wow, fantastic. Come on, Jesus, listen to this. Well, I don't know what your prayer time's like, but we need to use words which give God a sacrifice of praise, a gift back to him. And so I think we've seen, you know, plenty now that our words are very important. We've got two more scriptures to finish. Let's turn to James, where they both are. And this takes us right back to week one. James chapter 1. Because it's up to you, up to me. Nobody else can do it for us. James chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and has not bridled his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is not too bad in God's sight. He lives with it. Or, in my Bible it says, is useless, worthless, pointless. So whether it's bridling our tongue with our friends, family and neighbours, or whether bridling our tongue before our God even, you and I need to be thinking about our words. If anyone among you, talking to church members as we'd be of course, thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, doesn't control his tongue, doesn't check or restrain his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's important that we bridle our tongues, that we think before we speak, and that we choose, you know, gracious words, thankful words. Of course, to chapter 3 in the closing, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, teachers, shall receive a stricter judgment. Because teachers teach a lot of people, and if you teach the wrong things, then of course you can cause a lot of harm. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone, not just teachers now, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man or a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. If we can control our tongues, control our words, select, think, and so on, then we are mature. Verse 3, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. You know, a huge horse, little bit. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is such a little member. Isn't it? The tongue is quite small. And yet, all the harm it can cause, it says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. You know, huge forest covering hundreds of acres can be destroyed by just a careless little tiny match. And the tongue is just like that. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire itself by hell, or Gehenna. The tongue, you know, James is making it fairly clear, the tongue can be extremely dangerous. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue, talking of the unconverted now, you and I can. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, the dark side. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. And so hopefully we've had a... Well, three sessions isn't very long, I suppose, but at the very least, hopefully, we've just triggered an awareness that our words are very important. We can build up, we can destroy. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and our words, whether we like it or not, will be used in the judgment. So we need to be very careful about our words and make sure that we do endeavor to grow and develop words which are gracious words, you know, pleasing to God, and words of grace to our fellow man. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.